Timothy. We're going to be finishing up 1 Timothy chapter 4, going through verses 13 through 16. Let me go ahead and read those. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed upon you through the prophetic utterance, with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Take pains with these things, be absorbed in them, so that your progress may be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. Well, throughout chapter 4, see, Paul has been giving the qualifications to Timothy, the qualifications for a good servant of Jesus Christ. And just to review what that is, what these qualifications are, remember in verse 6 he told them that he, in pointing out these things to the brethren, you'll be a good servant of Jesus Christ. So the good servant of Jesus Christ warns, points out these things, which were the fact that there are people paying attention to deceitful spirits, doctrines of demons, that are being propagated by the hypocrisy of liars. And so there is to warn of false teaching, warn of false teachers. He is to be nourished on sound doctrine and words of the faith that he has been following. So it's to be he's to have a single-minded devotion to the Word that's constantly being nourished on the words of faith and sound doctrine. He is to reject all the faults, the silly notions that are put forward by false teachers, have nothing to do with worldly fables. Worldly fables, as we saw, are things that corrupt the Word of God. It doesn't have nothing to do with these silly things that get brought into the church. Silly ideas like I died, went to heaven, and came back. Silly things like Jesus is calling and giving me personal new direct revelation. All these sort of things that infiltrate the church and distract from the sound doctrine. All that's to be rejected. But on the other hand, he's to discipline for godliness. And we looked at what that was. The godliness, it's devotion. Devotion to God, and the foundation of godliness, first and foremost, is fear. A fear of God, a reverence, a holy awe, which results in obedience, as well as a desire to be pleasing and serving Him. And then last week we looked at that he is to preach and teach with authority. Verse 11, prescribe and teach these things. And that word prescribe literally is command. He's to teach and preach with authority. Thus says the Lord. This is the Word of God. And he is to teach these things. That is everything he's just spoken of before this. And then besides teaching with authority, he is to live a life consistent with his doctrine. Verse 12, let no one look down on your youthfulness. He didn't say his youth, but his youthfulness. Things that may accompany youthfulness, immaturity, impetuousness, lack of stability. Don't give anybody a reason to discredit the gospel or to reject what you're saying and to reject its authority by your life. Instead, be an example. Be an example. You know, as Robert Murray McShane said, the greatest thing my people need is my personal holiness. He is to be an example. As Paul stated over in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 3, that they're giving no cause for offense in anything in order that the ministry be not discredited. You've got to live a life that's consistent with your doctrine. Because your life is a commentary on your beliefs. So now we come to our text for this morning. As he concludes all these imperatives, all these commands, as we've seen, every verse from 11 through 16, and even all many of those before, are all imperatives. They're all commands. So verse 13, he's telling Timothy, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and to teaching. He's simply reaffirming verse 11, prescribe and teach these things. This is what the focus of Timothy's ministry is to be. He's spelling it out here for him. Until I come, this is a time frame, a time marker. This is what Timothy is to be doing until, or while, in Paul's absence, and until when and if Paul returns to Ephesus. Because when Paul returns, he might assign Timothy other duties. He might send him elsewhere to another church that needs some stability and some teaching. But until then, here is what Timothy is to do. He is to give attention, present tense, present imperative, habitually, continuously, constantly. This is what he is to devote himself to. This is the only time this verb is translated, pay attention, give attention. Only time this verb is used positively in all the pastoral epistles. Remember in chapter 4, verse 1, Paul said that the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith. Well, why are they falling away from the faith? Because they're paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. They're heeding, they're listening, there's a certain amount of devotion to it. They latch on to and attach themselves to it. Over in chapter 1, verse 4, Paul told Timothy, as he's instructing certain men not to teach sound doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies. So there it's all in a negative sense. Don't pay attention to this. These are bad things you're paying attention here. But now positively he is telling him what he does need to pay attention to. It's a devotion, a single-minded focus. Over in Acts chapter 18, verse 5, we see this in Paul's life, that when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the Word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Hebrews gives us a warning, doesn't it, of what happens when there's not this sort of devotion. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. So you've got to stay close to the Word. You have to stay in the Word, because the danger is to drift away from it. And so Paul is telling Timothy, give attention to this. Stay in it. Be devoted to it. Because there's a danger you may drift away from it. See, today, so many people are distracted. They're not paying attention to what they need to be paying attention to. They're so distracted. They're focusing on everything but what is the main thing. Get pastors who get distracted by building programs, by budgets, trying to accumulate more money and draw in more people. They get distracted by the latest church growth strategies, managing staff. They become CEOs instead of what they're supposed to be doing, giving attention to what Paul has prescribed here. It's to give attention. Well, he gives them three activities, three duties to which he is to give his attention to, devote himself to. And each one of these activities in the original Greek begins with the definite article. He is to give attention to the reading. And if you notice in your, depending on translation, the words public and of Scripture are in italics, which just is indicating that they're not in the original Greek text, but rather have been included by the translators to bring out the original meaning more clearly. But he is to give attention to the reading, to the exhortation, and to the teaching. It's a specific reading, exhortation, and teaching. What does he mean by the reading? Well, again, that's why the translators added in public of Scripture. It is the public reading of Scripture. This is the way this Greek word, it's used three times in the New Testament, anagnosis is typically used as a public reading of Scripture over in Acts chapter 13:15. Paul is at the synagogue. It says, "And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, 'Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it.'" So see, exhortation often followed the reading of the Scripture. So this was the public reading of Scripture that Timothy is to devote himself to. The Old Testament, the law, as well as any New Testament writings that would have been extant, that would have been in existence at the time. Remember over in Colossians, actually, we'll come to 1 Thessalonians first, the 1 Thessalonians 5:27, Paul ends his letter by saying, "I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren." Probably read to all the churches within Macedonia, because the Thessalonian church was one of the three churches of Macedonia. You had the church of Philippi, you had the church of the Bereans, and the church of Thessalonians. And so this letter would have been read in all of those churches. Same thing over in Colossians chapter 4, verse 16. At the close of his letter, Paul says, "And when this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea." Well, we don't have the letter from Laodicea that Paul wrote to Laodicea. But these letters were circular letters. They were sent to be read. When John wrote the book of Revelation, he didn't write seven separate letters that went to seven different churches. It was first went to the church in Ephesus, and they maybe made a copy of it. And then it was sent to the next church, then to the next, and then to the next. And so he's telling Timothy here, this is what you are to do. You're to devote yourself to this reading, this public reading of Scripture. This will include the Old Testament law as well as any New Testament writings that would be in existence. Now, just kind of a little side note, thought you might find this interesting in terms of textual criticism, to see the role that all the study of Old Testament manuscripts, benefit it brings to us. Manuscripts are given different numbers and designations, and there's a manuscript known as P52, P for papyrus because it's written on papyrus paper, 52 because that's the number of the manuscript. There's 116 of the papyrus type manuscripts, and this is papyrus 52. And papyrus 52 is the oldest portion of the New Testament manuscript in existence. It's just a little, it's only like 2.5 inches by 3.5 inches. Just a little scrap of manuscript that has a few verses of the Gospel of John. You say, well, how can that have any benefit or role in terms of determining in the study of Scripture? Well, it would be just like, you know, in Robinson Crusoe, when Robinson Crusoe finds a footprint on the beach, he sees that there's another human being on that island with him. And so when we find this little scrap that dates from the first half of the second century, and it was found in Egypt, this proves the existence of the fourth gospel in a little town along the Nile River in Egypt that existed in the first half of the second century, far from its original place of composition in the city of Ephesus. And so we see that even as early as the first half of the second century, the fourth Gospels, the Gospels were being recorded, they were being transcribed, and they were being disseminated throughout much of the world. And it had even made its way to Egypt, indicating that it had already been in existence for a while and was being circulated among churches. So who knows? This could have been, even when Timothy wrote this, Matthew would have already been written. Mark would have already been written. Whether this church had a copy of it, we don't know. But he is to give attention to the public reading of Scripture. This contains the Old Testament as well as any part of the New Testament. Now, what's sad is that so many today within the church deny or discount any use of the Old Testament or any use of the law for the church today. Say it's done, it's over with. The Old Testament plays no more role in the church today. Well, that totally contradicts Paul. Totally contradicts the Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for correction, for reproof, for training in righteousness. All Scripture is profitable. This is what Paul wrote to the Romans. Romans chapter 15, verse 4. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. So it's written for our instruction. He tells the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, now these things happened to them, speaking of Israel in the wilderness, these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. See, there's warnings in the Old Testament. There's examples. There's principles. There's patterns. It's because people today are not immune from the same danger that fell upon Old Testament Israel. The danger of a false assurance. The danger of a faithless faith. The Old Testament contains promises. It contains warnings. It contains principles. The entire law is a reflection of the nature of God. The Ten Commandments are a reflection of the nature of God. And so it is profitable, and it is to be used in the church today. And he is to devote himself to this. And then he is to devote himself to the exhortation. Now this word, exhortation, paraklesis, which you're probably familiar with a related word, paraclete, the Holy Spirit, the comforter, the guide, intercessor. Well, this is paraklesis, and it has essentially three senses. It can mean to summon, it can mean to exhort, and it can mean to comfort. We see, again, these uses used, we just read in Acts 13:15, after the Scripture reading, what word of exhortation do you have for us? And then Paul stands up, and the rest of verse chapter 13 is his word of exhortation. It's essentially a command to come to Christ, a relating of the reality of Jesus Christ and of His saving work, and a call for them to come to Him in faith. In 1 Thessalonians 2:3, Paul wrote, our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our heart. So obviously this exhortation is not going to be pleasing to the natural man. And it doesn't contain error or impurity. It was an authoritative offer of salvation. And there's an obligation on the part of the hearers to respond to this authoritative call to salvation. This was in Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, his first sermon, Acts 2, verse 40. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So exhortation can have an evangelistic aspect to it, where it's an authoritative offer, an authoritative summon to come to salvation. But it also, it's a summons to those who are already Christians, to provoke them, to encourage them to live the life that they are to live, a life of faith, to not shrink back. Remember, this is what the entire book of Hebrews was. When we went through Hebrews in our Thursday night study, the book of Hebrews concludes in chapter 13, verse 22, but I urge you, brethren, bear witness witness with this word of exhortation. For I am written to you briefly. So the entire book of Hebrews is a word of exhortation. It's a word telling him, don't shrink back. Don't go back. Stay firm. Hold firm. You have need of endurance. Persevere. In other words, when it's addressed to professing Christians, to those who are already Christians, this exhortation takes the form of simply just instruction in practical Christianity. Your daily duties as a Christian, the dangers you're going to face, the temptations, the privileges you have, the disciplines that need to be part of your Christian life and of all who profess to be true Christians. It's showing what is the fruit of a new nature. What does it look like to have the Holy Spirit indwelling you? This past week I saw a t-shirt that said, I love Jesus, but I still cuss a little. Well, there's somebody who needs an exhortation. That's inconsistent with the profession of Christ. It just shows you don't love Jesus. Because what did Jesus say? If you love me, you'll do what? You'll keep my commandments. The true believer does not habitually, continuously sin. So it's just a exhorting, and it's not moralism, but it's the fruit of true salvation. Without which there's no true faith. It's James, right? James chapter 2, 17 through 20. You say you believe in God. Big deal. The demons believe in God. But show me your faith by your works. Or you have manifesting the fruit of a new nature. This type of exhortation is very rare today. This call to self-examination. Today, it's just not wise, we're told, to do or to say anything to cause someone to doubt or to question their salvation. To tell somebody that what they believe is wrong. To tell somebody that their practice is inconsistent with a profession of faith. They might leave the church because it's all about accumulating numbers. We can't define salvation as the fruit of a new birth. We can't tell people that salvation consists in more than just a mere profession or going through some religious exercise and ceremony, but that it manifests itself in the miracle of a new birth, a changed life, a real transformation. But this is precisely the exhortation that Paul engaged in. And the early church engaged in. Acts chapter 11, verse 23 states that when the Jerusalem church sent Barnabas to Antioch because the gospel was growing and spreading there, and when he had come and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage, same word, encourage, exhort them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. See, don't fall away. It's going to get tough. It's going to be hard. You're going to have opposition, but remain true. Acts chapter 14. Verse 21, after they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. This is not going to be easy. It's not going to be popular. It's going to be hard. But stay to it. Don't shrink back. So there's nothing harsh or critical or censorious when it comes to exhortation. But it is serious. It's serious. It's urgent. There's passion to it. It's insistent. It's authoritative. It's don't shrink back. Don't go drift here. Stay away from this. Don't get involved in this. Stay away from this author. Stay away from that author. Don't this teaching is false. I know you heard it on the radio. I know the book is selling like hotcakes, but it's false. Stay away from it. Don't drift there. It's certainly not trivialized, half-hearted, lukewarm exhortation. This, well, some people say this, some people say that. We don't know. It's like I heard one pastor one time preaching through Galatians chapter 5, and he got to the part where it says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. And he asked, well, what does it mean to walk by the Spirit? He said, I don't know, just be with Jesus. Well, that's hardly exhortation. It's your job to know what it means to walk by the Spirit. It's your job to tell the people what it means to walk by the Spirit. That's your call. And if you're not doing it, you're not called. You are a false teacher. You are a Judas. And you've betrayed your call. See, true Christianity is not at odds with the law, with the Old Testament, with the commands, with the imperatives of God. Really, true Christianity loves God's law, right? What does Paul say in Romans 7? You know, I'm not doing what I want to do, but in my inner man, I concur that the law is good. The law is perfect. I love the law. Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, that the law is a tutor to lead us to Christ. It shows us our inability, our incapacity to keep it, so we flee to a Savior. But the law is also a delight. 1 John 5, 2 and 3, by this we know we love God when we obey Him and keep His commandments. His commandments are not burdensome. They become I want to's, not I got to's. So there's this exhortation. An exhortation to stand firm, stay firm, not shrink back. Since this exhortation is applying biblical truth to everyday life, to your home, to your marriage, children, parenting, work, relationships, everything. I'm just an example. We live in a day in which our government, our society, our culture is more and more overturning God's law, imposing laws and values that seek to overthrow God's laws. And not only seek to overthrow God's laws, but to impose itself on people's consciences. That's what all this sensitivity training is that goes on in corporations. It's an attempt to try to control somebody's conscience. What they see is wrong or right, and to redefine good and evil, to call evil good and good evil. We can't do that. We have to exhort to be faithful, to be devoted, loyal to God in all our life. That doesn't mean being militant, but it does mean being ready to give an account, to give a defense for the hope that's in you, because they don't have that hope. They don't have that hope. They cannot have that hope. We can tell them that they are violating the law. See, the only thing that rules over the conscience of man is the law of God. God reserves the prerogative to rule over the conscience of man, and He does so through His law. Everybody's got a conscience, and we can give the law to people to prick their conscience, to show them that there is a God they need to fear, to whom they are accountable. So Timothy is to give attention. And by implication, this is just a mandate for ministry. Timothy is to give attention to exhorting the believers in Ephesus by summoning them to respond to the Scripture he has read. He's encouraging them to obey it, to apply it, to live it, to excel still more, as he tells over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1, finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus, that as you received from us as us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you may excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. Excel still more. Don't rest on your laurels. Don't think you've arrived. That's dangerous. Any man thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. So Timothy is to exhort to obedience, to apply the Scripture that he's reading. And he's to do this habitually, continuously, constantly. This is more than just on the pulpit. This is an everyday life as there's interaction throughout the week. This implies accountability. This implies involvement. Oh, this is far different than the church today where all they care about is getting numbers in. And what you do in the rest of the week really doesn't matter as long as you're coming on Sunday. Then he's to devote himself, apply himself, pay attention to the teaching, the doctrine. Again, back up to verse 11, prescribe and teach these things. So he reads Scripture, exhorts to respond appropriately, and then he teaches the true meaning of what he read, the principles and the doctrines that are in what he read. You see, what people believe really matters. It really matters. People have all sorts of wrong ideas, wrong thinking. You know, the vast majority of the church still thinks that where two or more gathered, there I am in the midst, is referring to a prayer meeting. No, it's not. It's all in the context of church discipline. What people believe matters. Sincerity is not the test of truth. People can be sincerely wrong. So we have to explain the true meaning, the principles, the doctrines that are within Scripture. See, what Paul is calling Timothy to here is a Word-centered, a Bible-centered ministry. It's not a people-centered ministry. It's not a program-centered ministry. It's not a money-centered ministry. It is a Word-centered, Bible-centered ministry. Now what's sad is no church would claim not to be Bible-centered or Word-centered. In fact, most would claim to be. But then when you look, you see they're not. Just read a website. They'll twist. They'll distort. They might rip passages out of context to support some emotional story, never give the meaning, what it means in context. They'll have stories sprinkled with few verses, moral lessons, life lessons on how to live a happy life. But there's not the teaching of the doctrine. In fact, many seminaries today will even tell students, don't preach doctrine. Don't teach doctrine. It's too divisive. See, all we have to do is look around. And it's so self-evident that this is not being done, is it? I mean, just the pervasive biblical illiteracy today. The explosion of false teaching. The worldliness of the church and professing Christians is overwhelming testimony that most do not give attention to reading, exhortation, and teaching. They are not devoted to Scripture, but they are devoted to their own agenda. They're failing in the primary responsibility of making disciples. Leaving people just spiritually impoverished and malnourished. See, the devil doesn't care what a pastor does as long as he's not giving attention and devoted to the primary work. You don't care if he's involved in building programs and instituting all sorts of programs for every demographic within the church. He doesn't care if he's involved in the latest church growth techniques and drawing crowds. He doesn't care how many conferences he gets invited to. He doesn't care how many books he writes. He doesn't care about 1,000 other things that he may be involved in. As long as he's not involved in giving attention to devoting to his work. Giving attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching. Well, Jesus, or God told the nation of Israel, Jeremiah 3:15, I will give you shepherds who will feed you on knowledge. The greatest condemnation of Israel's shepherds was they do not feed my sheep. Read Ezekiel 33. Oh, there's so much attention being devoted to everything but the one thing necessary. George Whitefield, the great preacher of the Great Awakening, said, as God can send a nation or people no greater blessing than to give them faithful, sincere, and upright ministers, so the greatest curse that God can possibly send upon a people in this world is to give them over to blind, unregenerate, carnal, lukewarm, and unskilled guides. Gotta give attention. It's just devoted to this. Then he backs that up in verse 14. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you. You can't neglect his spiritual gift. That word neglect, used 4 times in the New Testament. Hebrews 2:3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Where it just means to disregard, to make light of, to be careless, negligent. Essentially just to place a low value on it. Timothy's in danger of doing this. So what did Paul have to tell him over in his second letter to Timothy, about 4 years later? Verse 6 of chapter 1 of 2 Timothy. For this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, or of me, His prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. So you've got to kindle this afresh. Timothy was getting weak-kneed. He was beginning to hem and to haul, to round off the sharp edges of doctrine, to make it more palatable to an unregenerate mind. He was beginning to distance himself maybe from Paul. He was beginning to neglect the spiritual gift. Well, he wouldn't be the first and he wouldn't be the last. Today, so many pastors, they're success-oriented. The world's definition of success. And in order to achieve that, what do? They resort to pragmatism. Just pragmatic approaches to ministry. What works instead of what is biblical. So how can Timothy neglect? What was he in danger of doing? How can he neglect this spiritual gift within him? Well, by lack of total devotion, right? A lack of giving his attention to these things. By failing to be an example. In verse 12, show yourself to be an example to those who believe. If he failed to do that, he's neglecting his spiritual gift. Oh, there's so many out there who, it's like the Wizard of Oz. Pay no attention to that man behind the curtain. Don't look at my private life. harbor secret sins? How many preachers do we see? I mean, it's almost a weekly occurrence. You've got to be an example. Are you neglecting the gift? He could neglect it by failing to teach with authority, having a lack of authority. Preach and teach these things. Just give it as, you know, nice syrupy sermons, emotional, manipulating sermons. A little verse here, a little verse there. No, thus says the Lord. Just being lukewarm. An ear tickler. He can neglect the gift by failing to disappoint himself with godliness. By getting caught up in worldly fables, inviting false teachers into the church just because they're selling books. And have them come in. Or buying studies from false teachers who propagate their false teaching through these published studies and introducing those into the church. He can neglect the spiritual gift within him by his lack of study. By not being constantly nourished on the words of the faith and the sound doctrine. According to surveys, it was like almost 80% of pastors said the only time they read their Bibles when they're studying for a sermon. You're neglecting the spiritual gift. You're not even feeding your own soul. They can fail to point out falsehood and error. That's neglecting the spiritual gift. Just leaving people open and prey to the wolves and the thieves and the hirelings. See, all Christians have a spiritual gift. If you're a Christian, you have a spiritual gift. And you can't neglect that spiritual gift. This doesn't apply just to pastors. It applies to all Christians. Remember what Peter wrote over in 1 Peter 4:10. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. See, it's a grace gift. It's a spiritual gift. And to neglect it is to be a poor steward. It's to be an unfaithful steward. Remember the parable of the talents, the parable of the minas? What happened to the one who took it and buried it in the ground, who didn't use it for the purpose for which his master gave him, and to benefit his master? He was cast into utter darkness because he was called a wicked and lazy slave. Everyone has a spiritual gift if you're a believer, and you're to use that for the benefit of the body and the glory of God. Timothy has been given the gift of preaching. He's been given the gift of teaching. He's been given the gift of being a shepherd. Remember over in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, the gifts that are given to the church, he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. See, Timothy's been given as a gift to the church. And he's been given a gift to allow him to be a gift to the church. It's a grace gift, a charismatos, where we get our word charismatic from. A grace gift that is undeserved, unearned, unmerited, and it is within you. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you. This is the source of his power, the source of power for his ministry, not his own abilities, not his own talents. It's not the fact that he's a great, winsome speaker, has a commanding voice, is a good pulpit presence, good entertainer, looks like he just stepped out of GQ magazine or whatever. No, it's because he has a gift within. See, Paul is reminding Timothy of the seriousness of his responsibility, as well as encouraging him by reminding him of his divine call. And this gift was bestowed upon you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands. When did this occur? Probably back over in what's recorded in Acts chapter 16, 1 through 4, when Paul comes upon Timothy. He also came to Derbe and to Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman, who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him. And so he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew his father was a Greek. In other words, he didn't want Timothy to be a stumbling block in ministering to Jews. So this was revealed, this gifting of Timothy was revealed through prophetic utterance. It was revealed by God that Timothy was called of God. Well, God doesn't do this today. He doesn't give a prophetic utterance to somebody. This is not how He reveals whom He calls. Today, God does so by His providential working. First of all, He gives an overwhelming desire to teach, to preach, to tell others of what God has done for you. The only way I can explain it is you cannot not do it. He does it through providential circumstances, through affirmation of others, by giving those gifts. You know, today the average time a pastor is in ministry, it's less than 3 years. And they're gone. They're out of ministry. Totally gone. Less than 3 years. That tells me you're not called. You weren't called because you could not do it. If you're called, you're called. And it's all you can do. It's not, you know, 70%, according to one survey, 70% of pastors said they would do something else if they were able. See, that's not the reason for being in ministry. It's not that you're in ministry because you can't do anything else or don't have the ability to do anything else. It's because you can't do anything else. You have the ability to do a lot of things, but you can't do anything else. You're under constraint. Well, there are many Demases out there who love this present world. There are many Lot's wives who look back. There's many Hymenaeuses and Alexanders who reject a good conscience, who walk away from the faith. There's many Diotrephes who love to be first. There's many false teachers. And because they're neglecting the gift. You can't neglect the spiritual gift. Rather than neglecting, Paul's to take pains. Verse 15, take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them. See, rather than neglect, he's got to take pains. He has to be absorbed. Again, that word absorbed in italics. It's not in the original Greek. It's literally be in them. Exist in them. It's both of these. Take pains. Be in them. Or present tense. Active. Imperative. Commands. We're just trying to grasp in English what the consuming involvement is to be in these things. What are these things? All of chapter 4. This is what he's to be consumed with. It's a single-minded purpose, single-minded devotion. Listen, the ministry is a calling. It is not a career. It is not a profession. You're never off duty. What did Paul tell Timothy? 2 Timothy 4:3 or 4:2. Preach the word. Be ready, in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. See, it's in season, out of season. It is out of season today. Definitely out of season today. extremely out of season today. But you still got to do it. If you have the call, this is what you still do. Even if you have to be like a Jeremiah and preach for 40 years without a single convert, this is what you do. Because it's what God has called you to. And the reason for this all-consuming devotion is so that your progress may be evident to all. See, no pastor is all that he should be. You're constantly growing, constantly learning. It disturbs me when I see guys, you know, and I listen to a sermon of theirs from maybe 5 years ago and listen to them one currently. There's been no growth. There's been no growth. They're not any deeper. They're still shallow. They're still superficial. They're still not getting into the text. It's still just all light, fluffy stuff. Where's the growth? Remember how the author of Hebrews chastised the Hebrews Christians over in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12? He told them, "You should be teachers by now. You should be teachers by now. But you have no need to be taught again. For though by this time you ought," in other words, there's a moral obligation there, "you ought to be teachers." In other words, they've had plenty of time to grow. They've had plenty of time to progress. So why haven't they? See, progress is dependent upon not only the amount of time, but also the amount of effort expended. The Hebrews had plenty of time, but they'd expended little or no effort. And therefore, they hadn't grown. But this, Paul says, this growth should be evident. And it should be clear. It should be visible. And it should be to all. In other words, this is part of being an example. You take the Word seriously enough where you're in it. You're consumed with it. You read it. You're either reading and studying the Bible or you're reading books about the Bible. You're studying it. It's your life. Sad, some get worse. We see some drift off into apostasy, drift off into false teaching. Why? It's because they're not taking pains with them. They're not absorbed. They're not in them. Therefore, there's no progress. And if this is to take place, Timothy has to keep a close watch on himself. Pay close attention to yourself, to your teaching. There has to be a close self-watch. This was something Paul told not just Timothy. Remember, he told and warned the elders in Ephesus, Acts chapter 20, verse 28. "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God." So you got to be on guard for yourselves. Watch over yourself. You can't let anything creep in. You can't accommodate any sin. You can't harbor anything ungodly, unrighteous. It'll start small and it'll grow and grow. People think, "Oh, it's just a little thing. It's just a little sin. It's just a little indulgence." But then it grows and it grows and it grows and it grows. So I bet if you had told Judas at the very beginning of his ministry with Jesus that he would have betrayed Jesus, what do you think Jesus would have said? "Oh, you're crazy. I would never do that. Never." But Judas harbored a sin. He harbored a sin of worldliness. He harbored a sin of greed. He was a thief. And it eventually led to his betraying Jesus Christ. It requires self-watchfulness. Because just like a stone starting to roll downhill picks up speed, so will a little sin just grow and grow and grow. Accommodating a little false teaching here, a little false teaching there, some new unique teaching. See, we still live in a fallen flesh. We live in a wicked world full of temptation, and we have a busy devil. There are so many things that can creep in to ruin somebody in ministry. Pride. Pride is probably one of the worst things. You know, things start growing, things start happening, and guys too often to look to himself, wow, I must be doing something right. I must be real popular. Look, all these people are flocking here. I'm the big number one. Flattery is dangerous. Oh, flattery can be ruin a guy. Ruin a guy. John Flavel, great Puritan, said, you carry gunpowder around with you. Don't go around people that got fire. Flattery is fire. So he has to pay attention to himself and to your teaching, your doctrine. So you got to be immersed in it. Can't let error creep in. You have to stay close to the Word. Close to the teaching, close to the doctrine. You know, a person is benefited by no more than they understand of Scripture. And a pastor can benefit people no more than what he knows. But God has given us a perfect revelation here, a perfect revelation of His mind, a perfect revelation of His will. And we dare not neglect it. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? No, he is to persevere in these things. Again, over in 2 Timothy chapter 3, he tells Timothy in verse 10, but you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings. Then he tells about the evil men, verse 13. Imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you, however, Timothy, continue in the things. That continue is perseverance. Continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them. See, you hold firm. You keep going. You don't give up. Success is not determined by numbers, by worldly standards. It's determined by faithfulness. So persevere in these things. Why? For as you do this, you will ensure salvation, both for yourself and for those who hear you. See, God uses human instruments. And if that human instrument is not teaching the Word, or is corrupting the Word, or is watering down the Word, or is unfaithful with the Word, or is living a life that contradicts the Word, and contradicts His doctrine, then He's going to be leading people astray. We see this all the time today. Some popular evangelical leader, teacher, is goes astray. And what happens? He takes so many of his followers with him. But in this perseverance, you will ensure salvation both for yourself. In other words, you're going to be firm in the faith. You're not going to be drifting. And for those who hear you. Jonathan Edwards, in the sermon that he gave, said that if God has set them, that is pastors, if God has set them to be teachers, making that their business, then He has made it their business to impart knowledge. But what kind of knowledge? Not the knowledge of philosophy or human laws or mechanical arts. And today we could add psychology, social, political agendas, self-help principles. That's not the knowledge He's given them. It says, but of divinity. If God has made it the business of some to be teachers, it will follow that He has made it the business of others to be learners. For teachers and learners are correlates, one of which was never intended to be without the other. God has never made it the duty of some to take pains to teach those who are not obliged to take pains to learn. He has not commanded ministers to spend themselves in order to impart knowledge to those who are not obliged to apply themselves to receive it. So not only does Timothy need to take pains in these things, everybody, all of us, every believer needs to take pains in this. The author of the Hebrews is writing to Christians, not just to pastors, when he said, you ought to be teachers by now. You had a moral obligation to be. But you're not. Hosea chapter 4, verse 6, God says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Why don't they have knowledge? Because they weren't being taught. Because the priests and the prophets were speaking on their own authority. They were saying, thus says the Lord, when the Lord had not spoken. They were advancing their own agenda, not the agenda of God. See, Paul has been telling Timothy here, the holy living and sound teaching are the fruit of faith. We're saved by grace through faith, not any merits, not any works. But holy living and sound teaching are the marks, are the fruit of a true faith. And Timothy, since you have the true faith, since you've received this gift, you have to persevere in this. You have to pay close attention. You have to, not only to your flock, but to yourself. You have to exhort, devote yourself to the reading, the exhortation, in the teaching. God promises a great reward for faithfulness. Faithful to our gift. Faithful to our call. But He also warns of severe punishment for neglecting it. There's the unfaithful steward who buried it in the ground. There's the false teachers, Ezekiel 33, false priests who did not feed the sheep. See, we have to be faithful. Holy living, sound doctrine are the fruit of a new life. Let's pray. Father, we